Scripture this morning is Exodus chapter 1, verses 5 through 11. Exodus 1, 5 through 11. The descendants of Jacob numbered 70 in all. Joseph was already in Egypt. Now Joseph and all his brothers and all that generation died, but the Israelites were exceedingly fruitful. They multiplied greatly, increasing in numbers, and became so numerous that the land was filled with them. Then a new king, to whom Joseph meant nothing, came to power in Egypt. Look, he said to his people, the Israelites have become far too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they will become even more numerous, and if war breaks out, will join our enemies, fight against us, and leave the country. So they put the slave masters over them to oppress them and force them to labor, and built Pithom and Ramesses as store cities for Pharaoh. I may have butched those cities, but...
You did fine. It's great. Just say it with confidence. No one else knows either. It's great. Got a question for you. What would you say is the single most important event to happen in the Old Testament? Of all of the Bible stories that you know and love in the Old Testament, what is the most important thing that happens in the Old Testament? I mean, we all have our favorite stories, and we could probably make good cases for many of them, right? Creation, kind of an important thing. The walls of Jericho falling, it's a lovely story. Noah and the flood, Samson and Delilah, David and Goliath, Elijah and the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, Abraham and Isaac, Jonah and the whale. We all have our favorite Old Testament stories. So many of those may compete for the title of most important, but how do we choose which one is most important? My contention is that God himself tells us which story in the Old Testament actually is most important. He has a central focus in the Old Testament upon one story. Read through the Old Testament. Not just for this purpose, but it's a good thing to do from time to time, folks. Read through the Old Testament, and you will hear this phrase or something extraordinarily similar. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Chances are you will never go more than a few pages of the Old Testament without hearing some reference to the Exodus. 95 times in the Old Testament, we read the refrain that God brought his people out of Egypt. 95 times. And that's not counting the books of Exodus and Genesis. Besides that exact phrase, God refers to this story of the Exodus in innumerable ways. He lists the Exodus as a reason to follow him. He lists the Exodus as the cause by which the people of Israel are bound to obey him. He lists the Exodus as a reason for the assurance that they can have that he is on their side. Again and again and again, he refers to the Exodus. Clearly, God himself thought this story to be of central importance. Sandra Richter, Old Testament scholar, she said this, for all of history, our God has chosen to be identified by this singular event, the God who rescues slaves from their bondage and claims them as his own. Today, we start a study of the book of Exodus. It's a great book. We'll be in it all summer and we'll be done in November, should the Lord tarry. Lately, Exodus has become somewhat of a neglected book. Many people are much more familiar with Charlton Heston's The Ten Commandments than they are with God's account of the Exodus story, and that's a problem. I mean, how many times have you heard somebody say something like, well, Moses was next in line for the throne, and then that happened? Hollywood says that, not the Bible, right? We have to make a distinction between what Hollywood says and what the Bible says, but more people are familiar with Charlton Heston than they are with Exodus. Too many of us think we know the story, and therefore we don't study the story as we should. And this is an exceptionally important part of God's word. So us, we here today, we won't be content with just a non-studied book of Exodus. We will not be content with a surface-level understanding of it. We will study with the conviction that we cannot understand our God or our faith without understanding the Exodus. We will recognize the place of prominence that Exodus has in the Bible and in the history of God's work of salvation. It is a work of salvation. And we know this because Exodus begins with oppression. And that oppression comes about because someone forgets God. If you don't already have your Bible open, open it to Exodus 1. You're going to want to read it along with us. And in verse 1 of Exodus, we read something important. Let's read it. These are the names of the sons of Israel who went to Egypt with Jacob, each with his family: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan, and Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. The descendants of Jacob numbered 70 in all. Joseph was already in Egypt. Aren't you glad I didn't make you read that, Ben? Okay, thank you. You're welcome. Yeah. This is important. You may remember the story of Joseph, the end of Genesis. Joseph was one of Jacob's sons, one of Israel's sons, but he was betrayed by his brothers and sold to Egypt as a slave. But there he prospered through many twists and turns of the story. It's a great story. You can read it on your own. But over his life and over the blessing that God had on his life, he rose to prominence and became basically something like a prime minister of all of Egypt. Second only to Pharaoh, Joseph ruled wisely in Egypt, bringing great prosperity to that country, even in a time of harsh famine. We don't know all the political landscape in Egypt. We're not familiar with everything that was going on there before Joseph, but we do know that because of the actions that Joseph took, the authority that he was able to exercise, he consolidated the power of Egypt under Pharaoh, who became, therefore, the most powerful man in the entire world at the time. And Egypt became the richest nation in the world at the time. And that's where Genesis leaves off. With the people of God having left the promised land and living in Egypt as aliens. And now the story picks up in chapter 1 of Exodus. Many years have passed and all of those immigrants have died. We don't know exactly how many years or how many generations, but several have come and gone so that the original group of 70 has become a great multitude because God is blessing the Israelites. They were increasing in numbers. They're increasing in strength while they sojourn in Egypt. And through them, the Egyptians are also blessed. It's no accident that history, ancient history, tells us of the greatness of the Egyptian Empire. But then something happens. A new king, a new pharaoh comes to power in Egypt, and his policies toward the Israelites are remarkably different than his predecessors. The reason for this change of policy, we are told in verse 8, is that he, quote, did not know about Joseph. Did not know about. We're left with a choice here of how to understand this. Either he was utterly ignorant of his own nation's history, that is possible. But I find the second more likely, that he was willfully ignorant, choosing to oppress the people of God and the ways of God and exalt himself. He explains to his people that the oppression and the exploitation of the Israelites is a matter of national security. He feared the multiplication of the Israelites. He feared their strength. In verse 7, the NIV actually lets us down a bit. Any translation will let us down a bit from time to time. But the Hebrew in this particular passage is striking. And it means something like, quote, the Israelites were fruitful and swarmed over the land. They multiplied and became exceedingly strong. It uses language like the people of Israel are locusts, almost. It has that kind of feel to it, and I think that's purposeful because we're beginning to see from Pharaoh's point of view, oh no, what's going to happen? If these people keep on multiplying, they're going to displace all of us. They're going to push us out. They're going to do bad things here. And that's never the way we should be thinking about other people. But that is how Pharaoh is thinking. I really like the King James, actually, in this particular spot. They, quote, waxed exceeding mighty. I like that. In other words, they were reaching a zenith of power, becoming strong in every respect. So no wonder Pharaoh is frightened. No wonder he's able to convince his people to go along with his policies. These people, they're taking over. Sooner or later, we're not going to be Egypt anymore. We're going to be a Hebrew nation. And the Egyptians, we're going to be the minorities. And oh no, what will happen then? Well, you know, the blessing of God. But whatever, you know. We let in a few, and now look. If we don't do something about this, then they are going to start flexing their muscle. Our nation, as we know it, will change. Our culture and our language and our religion will all be affected. Perhaps we Egyptians, perhaps we will end up serving them. No, let's act now so that they serve us. Pharaoh forgets about God. He forgets the blessing of God. That the blessing of God on Israel meant that Egypt would also be blessed for being hospitable to them. God had promised to Abraham that all nations on earth would be blessed through him and through his descendants. What Pharaoh forgets is that blessing comes to those who bless God's people, but those who curse them will be cursed. But it's no matter. Pharaoh refuses to submit himself to God or to God's people. He doesn't want God's blessing. He wants to create his own blessing. He wants his own policies to do what he thinks is right. So his method for doing that is to oppress the people of God. The same people that God wants to bless, Pharaoh wants to oppress them. Here's something very clear. This is a man who seeks to promote himself and his own country over Israel and their God. So what we have really is from the very beginning of Exodus, we are told that there's a conflict being set up. But honestly, it's not a conflict between Israel and Pharaoh. And it's certainly not a conflict between Moses and Pharaoh. The conflict of Exodus, if we get right down to it, is between Pharaoh and God. God desires to bless his people. God wants them to increase. God has in the past blessed Egypt because they blessed Israel. But Pharaoh forgets about God. Instead, he directly opposes God's blessing, imposing slavery on God's people. And the result of this telegraphs from the very beginning of the story just a small hint of how everything will turn out. Look at verses 12 through 14 again. Well, I guess we didn't get there yet. Let's read that. The more they, that's Israel, were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. So the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites and worked them ruthlessly. They made their lives bitter with hard labor in brick and mortar and with all kinds of work in the fields. In all their hard labor, the Egyptians used them ruthlessly. The more they oppressed, the more God blessed. The more the Egyptians oppressed Israel, the more God blessed them and caused them to increase. And yet, rather than recognizing that God is at work, rather than seeing the blessing of God upon his people, the Egyptians instead to work even harder to oppose the blessings of God. The Egyptians, in following Pharaoh, find themselves fighting against God himself. They have forgotten God and everything that God has done for them. And now they find themselves deliberately fighting a battle they cannot win against a foe they cannot possibly comprehend. You know, it's kind of natural then that things go rather badly for Egypt in Exodus. By the end of the story, the country is humbled, impoverished, and having lost an entire generation. But the troubles for Egypt did not begin at the Red Sea. The trouble for Egypt did not start when God killed the firstborn of Egypt, nor did it start with the plagues or the coming of Moses, even with the oppression of the Israelites. The trouble for Egypt started when one person, when Pharaoh, forgot about God. How easy it is to forget about God, and how dreadful are the results. Why might we forget about God? Well, Perhaps we do it for selfish pursuits so that we can do our own thing, right? There are times when we forget about God for no other purpose than the things that we want to do are the things that God says we can't do. And we say, enough of you, I'm going to do what I want. I'm going to do what I want. Selfishly, we pursue things of evil rather than things of God. We want to rule our own lives. We want to call our own shots. We want to be the ones in charge. I want to be the captain of my soul. I want to have things turn out the way that I think is best. We see that kind of thinking right away at the beginning of the book, right? Or at the beginning of the Bible, I should say. In Genesis 3, the woman Eve, she knows the truth. She knows what God has commanded. She knows what is best. But the serpent's temptation is this: God knows that when you eat of this fruit, you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So the woman looks at the fruit, weighs her option, and eats. She makes a decision to forget God, to push his holy command aside and focus only on her selfish desires. And I think this is precisely what Pharaoh does in verse 8. I think he would have known his nation's history. I think he would have known that God has blessed his people and blessed Egypt as a result. But I think he did not want to submit to God. He did not want to become less while God's people became more. He had his own idea of what is good, his own idea of what Egypt ought to look like, be like, his own idea of the glory of Pharaoh, and so he forgot. He pushed the truth about God out of his mind and did what he wanted to do all along. And if we're honest, we do it too. We know what God has said, and yet we choose to sin. I do that, don't you? We know that sin is wrong. Beyond that, we know, just like Eve did, that sin brings death. It accomplishes nothing good, and it only brings hurt and pain and eventually death into our lives. And yet, when the temptation comes, we so often push truth out of our minds. God won't mind this particular one. God, he said that and it's close, but it's really different because I want it to be different. Whatever it might be, we choose to forget the ways of God so that we might do things our way. We do it when we cast judgment on another person in order to make ourselves appear better. We do it when we refuse to forgive someone. We do it if we reject the truth because we prefer the falsehood. We do it when we surf the certain areas of the internet that we have no business being in. We do it when we cheat others to make money. We lie to ourselves and we say, no one knows, no one sees, it won't hurt anybody. We even say God won't mind, and that is purposeful amnesia. We know the truth, but we choose to forget it. Now, of course, we know that there are many times where it is a totally unconscious thing to forget God. And so maybe we might forget about God simply because we're distracted or don't know the truth from the beginning. One of the refrains of the book of Judges in the Old Testament is found in chapter 21, verse 25. In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as he saw fit. Everyone did as he saw fit sounds very much like what we tend to think of as a good thing. Don't tread on me. I've got rights. I want to do what I want to do. But maybe that's because we're not told or don't really want to know. There is a king. And we have something to do with that king. And we have to do as he sees fit, not just whatever we want. We get distracted. We get focused on the wrong thing. We may not know in the first place. Maybe we didn't make a conscious decision to forget about God when we sin. Perhaps we never think of him. But that needs to change. Those surrounding us don't think about God, so why should we? That needs to change. We are responsible, even if we don't make a conscious decision to forget about God. We ought to know. We have the word of God. We have no excuse. When you're pulled over for speeding, the officer does not accept the excuse, I forgot about the speed limit, even if we did. Romans 1:32 summarizes the convenient forgetfulness of our culture very well when it says, although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. That is our world. We forget God. We're responsible to remember God and what he says. He has graciously revealed himself to us. We must not, as Pharaoh did, forget about God. And when we forget about God, we abandon his blessing. And we often, like Pharaoh, find ourselves even opposing the things of God. And those who persist in their forgetfulness, those who, we might say, even persist in their rebellion, will, like Pharaoh, reap the whirlwind. There's something else to observe. Forgetting God isn't always about sin and selfishness on our parts. I think we might also forget God when life becomes hard. When the world is a very painful place, God might seem very far away. Or God might seem irrelevant to our lives in that moment. And we forget that he is still in control. That he still has a point and a purpose for our lives, and we are still responsible to him, but we forget because we are brought to the end of ourselves, perhaps even falling into despair. Is it possible that there are times that we forget to pray? Yeah. Is it possible that we forget the good that God has done for us and given to us in the past, perhaps even forgetting that God is real and that he is near? Have these things happened? If they have not, it'll happen. Life is hard, and we get tempted toward that extreme. But there is no other time that we need him more than when life is hard. And yet I think when we go through times of trouble and trial, we might just find ourselves forgetting about God. Consider the Israelites during this time of oppression in Egypt. We're not told their perspective. We're not told what they're thinking at this moment. God had not revealed himself for a very long time, though, to them. Generations, perhaps hundreds of years, have gone by, and Israel has not heard the voice of the Lord. He revealed himself to Jacob, their ancestor. He revealed himself to Isaac. He revealed himself to Abraham, but he's not revealed himself to us. And at this time in Egypt, seemingly, they're living without God. And what is happening to them? They don't see his presence. They don't hear his voice. They've heard the story of the faithfulness of the patriarchs. They've heard the stories of what God has done for them. They've heard the promises of God, and yet, for all we know, God seems to have removed himself from the scene. And now they've become an oppressed and exploited people. Their hardships are becoming severe. Where is God? Would be a very good question, an honest question of the chosen people of Israel. If we're the chosen, why do we suffer like this? Eventually, through long years of toil and drudgery, compounded with the continued silence of God, they might simply forget God. We've been praying for all this time for a deliverer. We've been praying for all this time for relief from our oppression. We've been praying for all this time for some healing balm, but we have not heard it. We've not seen God move at all. If praying has done no good, maybe we'll just forget to pray. We read Exodus, and we see only the beginning of a great story. That's how we encounter it today, right? We've just begun, and we know how it ends. This is a great story. This is Charlton Heston in all his glory, right? This is good stuff. We see it with the end in mind, but we don't see the long years of slavery. For those experiencing the slavery, going through it, they certainly would have had no understanding that they were at the beginning of a story that would end in freedom and in grace, a covenant with God at Mount Sinai, 10 commandments and blessing in a promised land. They would not have known that. They may have only thought that their story was only a tragedy without end. And the same is true for all of us when hardship and disaster comes. Our joy can disappear. The confidence that we had in God can erode. During the good times, our confidence is high in God, but it erodes to the point of non-existence in the bad times. And slowly we find ourselves forgetting to pray. We may be even unable to pray or praise a God that we think does not hear us. The difficulties of life compound us until all we see is our pain, our worries, our slavery. And in those times, we forget about God. We don't remember his promises for blessing. We see only the present that seems very much like a curse. Do you know what I'm saying? Do you know that God has not given up his throne? What the Bible teaches us is that while we might forget about God, God never forgets about us. The story yet will end well. We don't always see him working. We don't always hear his voice. He is always in control. When we sleep at night, we are watched, even while we're unconscious, by the one who never sleeps. In our sickness, he is the one who heals. In our hurt, he is the one who wipes away tears. In our death, he is the giver of eternal life. And the difficulties of our lives may go on for generations, but they will be answered. We are even now those who participate in the story of God. This same story in Exodus, we are part of this story here today. We do not always have God's perspective is our problem. We don't know whether tomorrow might bring joy or continued gloom. But what we know, and what we rest in, what we hope in, what we must latch onto and never let go, is that the one who writes the story will accomplish his purpose, and we who are his people will benefit from that story as it unfolds. We have to remember that. You know, the very language of Exodus tells us about the sovereign control of God, even in hard times. Time for a grammar lesson. Yay! Everybody loves grammar, right? Okay, maybe you don't get as excited about Hebrew grammar as I do. Okay, not so much Hebrew grammar. I love Greek grammar, but Hebrew is like, anyway. But it is time for a grammar lesson. Exodus, the book of Exodus, does not begin with the word these. Whatever else your version of the scripture says, maybe these or some other, whatever it says in English, that's not really the first word in the Hebrew of Exodus. And in Hebrew, the original language of this book, the first Hebrew word is really simply the letter vav, which is translated usually as the word and. It's a conjunction. Nobody's like, wow! No one's like amazed at that astonishing revelation, and I'm shocked. No way, we're waiting for the meaning of this, right? Pastor Doug, my whole understanding of Exodus has opened up because of that information. No, nobody's saying that. But think of it, okay? This is not simply ivory tower academic hair splitting. You don't start a book with the word and unless you want your readers to understand that there's something before. Something already happened. And that is important for the beginning of this story. The story of Exodus begins with a reminder that it doesn't stand on its own. It's connected to Genesis. It continues the story. The story of Genesis is of a calling, faithful God. These in Exodus 1, these people in Exodus 1 are still the children of Abraham. They are the ones who are the children who are belong to God who is faithful. So sure, the people of Israel may have been in a difficult and painful trial at this moment in Egypt, but what we are reminded is that there's more to the story. Whether they understood it or not, the story of Israel in Egypt was still a part of God's faithfulness to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Indeed, the same God who allows them to fall under the yoke of slavery in Egypt is the same God who created all things and is always faithful. He allowed Joseph to live years in slavery in Egypt, and he brought him through. He will bring through you as well. And so we expect to see in the pages that follow the story of a faithful God who keeps his promises. Perhaps we ourselves would do well to remember that lesson. We may not like our circumstances today. We may be in great pain or great frustration, but we are still part of this great story that God is writing. The same God who is the God of the Israelites in Exodus is the God that we serve today. And one day we will see from his perspective how our present trials have led us to his promised deliverance. We will see it. Do you know it? You're allowed to say amen at that moment. It's good time for the amen, right? So let's guard against forgetting God. How do we do that? How do we live in response to this? How do we guard against forgetting God? First, we must value what is of ultimate value and never let it go. Something of ultimate value is worth giving up everything else to gain. It is something that will not disappoint and something that cannot pass away. There are many things in life that are good. And while there are many things that are good, not all of them can be of ultimate value. Only one thing can be of ultimate value. Our health, should we live for many decades, will eventually decay and end in death. Wealth rots. It ends in bankruptcy. Friends or family can fail us. Friends can die. Power is something we cannot keep. Power corrupts us. So what is of ultimate value that we can attain in this world? What will never disappoint us and cannot fail? Well, God and his promises will never fail us. God and his promises will never let us down. God and his promises are our highest good. And if that is the case, then we will not forget him to chase after that which is unfulfilling. Nor will we despair when we find ourselves losing everything else in life. I can afford to lose everything else. Those things might be dear to me, family and wealth and job and whatever else. Those things might be dear to me, and I might mourn the loss of them or the loss of comfort or the loss of loved ones. I might mourn the loss of a freedom if it's taken away, but I cannot lose the promises of God. He has promised good to me, and he cannot be anything other than faithful to his promise. This is the God we serve. And we must keep him of ultimate value. Secondly, we must continually renew our relationship with God. What happens to a married couple if they don't speak to each other for a year? You see where I'm going here? Sooner or later, they're going to realize that the other person is a stranger. Somebody I was listening to a podcast, I don't even remember who said it, but somebody just this week said, and I thought this was really neat, he said, my wife has been married to 5 different men, and they all have my name. That's true, isn't it? Am I the same man you married 21 years ago? No. And if you don't talk, you don't change together. What happens with us and God if we don't talk to him? We must constantly come back into contact with him through prayer, through the Bible, through the church, lest we forget him. Even a great experience that we have, even a great revival that we might experience, that would only be temporary if we do not continually cultivate a relationship with God that is deep and abiding. We like to think that if God did some great miracle, healing a sick person, raising a dead man, that we would find great revival in the church or in a nation, and perhaps we would for a little while. We like to think that if God just spoke to us audibly, that would carry us through the rest of our lives. But you know what? God did raise the dead. He has done great miracles, and God's people are very capable of moving on and forgetting. We might also. The answer is for us to constantly come back into contact with God, the real Jesus we serve, to maintain a vibrant relationship with him, to nurture our faith in the one who lives so that we might join him in his work and not forget him. So read your Bible, not just a little bit, not just because the pastor told you to, but because it's the word of God and we are the people of God and need to know what he says. Have regular prayer. Speak to him. Listen for his voice. Be faithful to church. We love seeing you. That's great. We want to be friends together. That's a good part of church. But remember, church is necessary for our spiritual lives. In this family, we see God at work among us. Through this body, we join God in mission. This community, part of its purpose is to help you remember God and grow in him. We need that from each other. We need him. Do you know him? Do you know that this same story that began in Exodus continues? That the Passover that celebrates the release of the people of Israel from Egypt, that Passover is also a picture that points to our ultimate release from slavery? Do you know this? The Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world was not a bleating lamb that has wool, but God's Son come among us to lead God's people out of slavery. Jesus lived and he died upon a cross so that we might have forgiveness and grace with God. He rose from the dead, conquering death, leading his people into righteousness and into a promised land that he has prepared for us. The story of Exodus continues today. Do you, with the people of God, do you follow the one who leads us? Let's pray. Lord, I would ask that you would bless this people, that you would help us to fix our eyes on you, to remember you and never forget. Help us, Lord God, to be what you want us to be, to love all of those you want us to love. Help us, Lord God, to be indwelt by your Spirit and become more like Jesus. In this day, may your blessing rest upon us, and may you call us to your side. In Jesus' name, amen. Lest I forget, by the way, it is Mother's Day. It's been mentioned a couple times. I would urge you to honor the mothers among us, and we would honor you. It is not an easy job. It is often a thankless job, and it should never be a thankless job. We should honor the mothers among us, and we should recognize the high and holy calling that it is. But through our mothers, and we keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. So we're going to finish with hymn number 159. It's I Need Thee Every Hour.